All right, good morning. We had the clip ready to go. We'll try it one more time. I don't think we'll get any sound.
Keep coming.
No. For some reason, the sound isn't working, but this is the clip I referenced a few weeks ago. Follow the sound of my sultry voice. And Aurora's not here, but neither is Ethan. Well, Ethan's here, but
keep coming.
He's been under the weather.
And follow the sultry sound of my voice.
There we go. Thanks, guys.
Okay, stop. Keep coming. Come on. And follow the sultry sound of my voice. Okay, stop.
Follow the sound of my sultry voice. So, not when Ethan stops playing, but we're glad you're here. We can have a little bit of fun this morning. And I know that there are multiple people who are sick and under the weather, but we're glad that you're here. And I know some of them are joining us online. Hopefully, Aurora will see that and enjoy that at some point this week. We are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Corinthians that we began several weeks ago. We are going to be in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 this morning. I invite you to join me there in your copy of God's Word. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, reach on over the chairs in front of you, grab the brown cover book, and 2 Corinthians 2 is on page 734. Last week in our study, we looked at and talked about forgiveness as a part of being, it may be seen as weak, but is actually strengthened weakness, and it's vital. What part or what aspect of the vitalness of strength and weakness and forgiveness did God speak to you about last week? Here are some of the things that maybe he spoke to you about. Well, it's a command. It's not an option. It's not a choice. It's an action, an act of obedience. It's not based on whether I feel or I want to. And we are to forgive because of how much God has forgiven us. Did you read through the parable of the unjust, the unforgiving servant last week, Matthew 18, 21 to 34? Were you confronted? If you did, you should have been confronted with how much you've been forgiven and then how much or how little, I should say, you've been asked possibly to forgive someone else for. Maybe God spoke to you about the reality that forgiveness is a protection for you and for me. It protects us from our prayers not being answered. It protects us from God not forgiving us. It protects us from being impacted and ingesting and swallowing the poison of bitterness because we continue to be unforgiving. But it also safeguards others and gives them the help they need. We ended with this statement. The aspect of forgiveness God spoke to you about was fill in the blank. What did you write in that blank, either physically or mentally? And not only that, more importantly, what did you do with what you wrote, what you recognized you should put in that blank? How did you respond to what God spoke to you about last week regarding forgiveness? So that's a reminder of what we looked at in verses 3 through 11 in chapter 2. We're going to work on our verse this week. I took a couple of more words out, not a whole lot. I'm trying to be gentle. I'm trying to be gracious. So we're going to work through it once, and then I'll take some words out. So here we go. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. All right, here we go. Not too bad, right? There's a lot of words on the screen. Here we go. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the body of Jesus that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I got almost to the end before I messed up. You guys are doing well. Keep at it. As we begin this morning, we're going to actually jump right in and we're going to read the text and then we're going to talk about the text Because there's some things that Paul says that his audience would have gone, oh, I get that, I get that, I get that. But we don't always get because we're not first century people living in the Roman Empire. So join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll read through verse 17. So here's what Paul says. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We started this series a little over a month ago, and we talked about, in the first two messages, some of the things Paul had experienced in his life. And we kind of talked about him when we said, hey, he'd go through this, this is the worst day of my life. And then we would come to the next one, and he said, well, this is the worst day of your life so far. And we talked about this word, thlipsis, the idea of being squeezed, being crushed, being pressed under pressure by in circumstances and situations in life. Not minor things, but big things, life-dominating hardships and difficulties, having the life crushed out of you. And each time we talked about those things, we said, but wait, there's more. And we would talk about the next one that Paul experienced. But wait, there's more. And the next one that Paul experienced. But wait, there's more. There's one here in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. So this is the beginning. You think, well, this is a good thing. Paul goes to Troas on one of his journeys after writing 1 Corinthians. And he says, not only did I go there, God opened the door. He led me there. And the perspective and thought is, well, if God led me there, there's going to be fruit for my ministry. There's going to be success. People are going to hear the gospel. People are going to respond to the gospel, and we're going to found a church, or we're going to found churches. So he's there, but then look what it says in verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So he leaves. He leaves Troas and goes to Macedonia. Now, we don't know what town. It'd be like saying you went to Pennsylvania this week, but didn't tell us where. It's a big area. And he says, I left. What did he leave? I left them. Well, either he left the people that he was ministering to or people he was ministering with. And he says, I went there looking for Titus. And he kind of leaves us hanging. By the way, if you want to look ahead, chapter 7, he tells us what happens and then he does and what happens with Titus. But why is he going looking for him? What's going on? This wasn't because he was afraid, well, Titus was injured, Titus was sick, Titus got robbed. That's not the case. I believe Titus is the one who took the sorrowful, the painful letter, the tearful letter to Corinth. And Paul is just waiting and waiting to get a response. What happened when Titus got there? What happened with the letter? How did they respond? And he's waiting, and he is so he's so distraught and so under pressure and what ifs that he gives up ministry. I want you to hear what Mark Seyfried has to say. Although there was an open door for him, talking about Paul, in the Lord, he was so taken up with worry over the Corinthians that he was paralyzed, unable to make use of the God-given opportunity that was before him. We should not overlook this admission of weakness, this thlipsis, we could say. His ability to respond to the very work of God fail him here. This is what's going on with Paul. He's fearful, he's worried, he's anxious, he has anxiety, he has what if. What happened to Titus? What happened to the letter? How did they respond? So much so that he says, I can't think of anything else, I can't do anything else, so I'm going to go look for Titus. I'm going to leave the work God opened the door for me to, and I'm going to go look for Titus. This is a weak, low moment for the Apostle Paul. So you're going to expect him to say something about that, not wait till chapter 7. Here's what he says in verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So that's not what we expect, but there's a word in there that the Corinthians would have just locked onto. And the word here is triambiuo. Triambiuo. And you're thinking, well, what word is that? Well, that's the word triumph. Okay, what's the big deal? They would have immediately thought of a spectacle, an event, a activity in the Roman Empire, in the Roman culture. They would have automatically started thinking about that. It's the idea when the conquering army comes back into Rome and is paraded through as heroes, as conquerors. And there's a victory celebration. And it doesn't just have the army in there. The general would lead his army through the streets, and at the end of this triumph, at the end of this procession, and the elaborate public celebration is a bunch of people who have been captured. They're prisoners of war, and they're not just simply paraded through the streets to say, oh, we won, you lost, you guys are now subservient, you guys are now our slaves, we're the masters. They, at the end of that, the majority of them would have been executed. This is what they're thinking when they hear that word. And the purpose of the triumph was to flaunt. Look how powerful Rome is. Look how smart this general is. Look how strong our army is. And it was would have been, and that would be they thinking, well, what's Paul talking about? But Paul would have taken this word, this picture that resonated with them, and he's not going to say, well, I'm going to flaunt Rome. I'm going to flaunt this general. I'm going to flaunt this army. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I'm going to flaunt God. I messed up. I failed. I was weak, but God isn't. I'm going to flaunt the power of God, the triumph in Christ. That's what we're going to talk about this morning because he's building off that picture of triumph in this section that would have just resonated with Corinth. And I want you to grasp that and understand that this morning and how that should have impacted not only Corinth, but us. Let's pause and pray before we pull out the impacts the triumph in Christ should have on us. Father, we thank you for this picture that would have been so impactful, resonated so deeply and powerfully with Corinth. Lord, we know that we are not Romans and we have never experienced a triumph in this sense, but help us to be impacted by the picture that Paul paints. The truths that we know about the triumph of Romans, but then apply it to you, to your son, to us. Help us to see how this impacts us in our choices, in our actions, in our thoughts. Lord, help us not to walk away this morning just being entertained or, well, I learned about a triumph in something in Rome or I learned a new word in Greek, but help us to be seeing how this was intended to impact the Corinthians and how it impacted Paul, even in spite of and in midst of his admitted weakness and being so fearful and concerned that he walked away from what he knew was right and what you expected. Lord, help us to hear from you this morning. More importantly, help us to respond to what we hear and to what you have to say through your word and through the letter of 2 Corinthians. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we think about this triumph in Rome, we need to consider that Paul's writing it in light of what he just said. I failed. I was weak. I ran away because I was so concerned about Titus and what was going on. I walked away from a God-given opportunity for ministry and for service because of fear, because of worry, because of anxiety, because of all the what-ifs about the letter. I let that thalipsis, that affliction, weigh me down and get me off track. And in spite of that, or in light of that, here's what Paul says, the impact of triumph in Christ. We are led by God. We are led by God. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, verse 14. Paul gives thanks because God is leading him. In spite of being overcome, giving in to fear, worry, anxiety, and abandoning, walking away from God's work, God has not abandoned me. He's still leading me. This was the attitude Paul had throughout his ministry. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. He gave me the opportunity. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, this is why Jesus came. And by the way, I'm the worst of the worst, and he came for me. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, because that's why Jesus came. That's what Easter's all about. That in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. John MacArthur describes Paul's attitude and this perspective, and he says, the apostle never lost his sense of wonder at the privilege of belonging to the ranks of the sovereign Lord, of marching behind the commander-in-chief in his triumph. So Paul's looking at this and picturing himself in the triumph and following the Lord Jesus, even though he knows he doesn't deserve to be there, and he failed, but he's still part of it. God hadn't abandoned him. And God's not simply walking alongside and saying, there, Paul, you're it's okay. He's not just a friend. He's leading this. He's sovereign. He's in control. And Paul is following him. Have we lost the awe, the wonder at the fact that we're marching, we're part of this, and we're following God, following the one who is sovereign, and we're not just following him in hope, but in victory, in that he is in triumph, and we get to be a part of it. We're following him, and we're privileged to be led by him. The first impact of the triumph in Christ is that we are led by God. The second is that we are victors. We are victors. Verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. The Romans didn't have a triumph unless there was absolute, total, and utter victory. They didn't have one for a loss. There was no consolation prize. There was no participation triumph. It wasn't for a defeat or a stalemate or a truce. Victory, only victory, and fully, completely, totally, utterly victory. Paul talks about this and uses the idea of victory in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says this, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the triumph of God in Christ. The victory comes through, by, and in Jesus Christ. So you're saying, okay, I get it. It's about God. It's about Christ. What's the victory over? Who was defeated? Who is the enemy? Who got triumphed over? Isaiah chapter 59 is one of the places we can see that. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. He is victorious, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. The issue is sin. Our biggest enemy, our biggest problem that Easter solved is sin. It's what separates us from God, and it has consequences. Death, two parts to that, physical death and spiritual death. Physical death, we understand. Spiritual death, we need to understand as being separated from God eternally. 1 Corinthians 15:57 talked about the victory, and two verses before, Paul says this, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. When Jesus had victory, because of Easter, he was victorious over sin, over death, over hell, all at the same time in the same way. God said way back in Genesis 3, Adam, Eve, one of your offspring is going to crush the serpent, crush Satan, and along with it, sin, death, and hell. And in the future, that's what John sees in Revelation 20. Now understand, God presents this to John as a fact, as it's going to happen. To us and to John, it hadn't happened yet, but we can have that confidence. The devil, Satan, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the ultimate end of the triumph. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. This is the victory Jesus had that started at Easter and is completed in the future. So when was Jesus victorious? Well, that's what Easter is all about. It's the solution to my biggest problem, sin, and the death I deserve, both spiritual and physical. Now, how did Jesus gain victory? What battle did he fight? What army did he defeat? What happened? How did it take place? Well, it's not how you and I think. There was no army. There was no battle in the normal sense of the word. It was the fact that he was the suffering servant. He was mocked, spit on, and was abused, had his beard ripped out, was beaten, was scourged, had skin, flesh, muscle, bone exposed, and was dying and nailed to a cross and died on that cross. That's the victory. That's the way he gained victory. And as he died and hung there in the most excruciatingly painful death you can imagine, he bore the full weight of our sin, yours and mine, the physical death and the spiritual death. He physically died and was buried. That's what Hebrews tells us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no victory, there's no triumph over sin. But Jesus didn't simply die physically. He experienced a separation from God on the cross. We talked about this on Easter Sunday. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's experiencing what we deserve for our sin. And when he dies, he's buried, but he doesn't stay dead. He doesn't stay buried. He rises again 3 days later. And God opens the tomb so that the people that saw him die, saw him be buried, could go in and say, he's not there. And as a result, exactly what he said would happen, happened. He is the Son of God. Everything he said is truthful. I can trust in him. And, oh, by the way, what he did, he triumphed over sin, over death, over hell, over the grave, over Satan. The triumph is Jesus was triumphant. He was the victor. He was not defeated. He defeated sin, hell, the grave, Satan, and death. And we need to understand that Jesus was triumphant. That's why there's the celebration. That's why the picture Paul paints. He was the victor. He was not defeated. He defeated the enemy, sin, death, hell, the grave, and Satan. Are we part of those who are following God in triumph? Are we walking behind him in triumph because of what Jesus did? If you say, no, I'm not, that means you're the person or the people at the end of the triumphal procession who were prisoners, who are marked for death, who will be executed, die in your sins, and spend eternity in hell. If you are part of the triumph, you should be thinking about and marvel and wonder like the Apostle Paul that how did I get from that end to this end? I didn't deserve it. It's only by God's grace. It's only through the gift of faith, grace, and salvation, and that I was chosen and I was moved from the end of the line, marked for death, to those who are marching in triumph. Have we forgotten that? Have we forgotten that we're not just simply following, we're not simply there, we're doing in triumph, that what is going to happen, what is described in Scripture, is guaranteed all by, all through, all from the blood of Jesus Christ. Where are you in that line? Are you at the end or are you marching in triumph? Paul's going to add another picture here of the triumph, and I want to set us up for it. So, how many of you have smelled something and it triggered a memory? You smelled a perfume. Maybe it was of an old girlfriend, a cologne, an old boyfriend. Maybe you smelled a plant blooming or a flower blooming or fresh cut grass. Well, you smelled your favorite dish or your favorite meal and it triggers a memory. Maybe you've been to some place you've never been. You've been to another country. You've been to another city, a house, a building, or someplace you've never been, and all of a sudden you smell something, and it triggers that memory. And you go, I've never been here before. How does this work? Well, it's because our sense of smell is actually the most closely connected sense with memory. We would think, well, it's sight or hearing, but it's actually smell. Paul's going to talk about smell in the next section of chapter 2. And that's the impact is we are the fragrance of Christ. We are the fragrance, the smell, the aroma of Christ. chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And then he says, and through us diffuses the fragrance of him, his knowledge, in every place. So Paul's reminding the people what they already know. There was a smell, an aroma, a fragrance to the triumph. It came from a number of things. They would burn incense. They would offer sacrifices. They would throw flowers that would be crushed and trampled underfoot. And so as they smelled that, they would be reminded, that smells like the triumph. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, the idea of smell or scent, a sweet aroma or sacrifices are described that way. But here, Paul says it's not the sacrifice at the triumph or even sacrifices we offer. It says what? We are to God the fragrance of Christ. Those who are marching, us, we're a fragrance and aroma to God. He doesn't say, well, it's what you do, it's what you say, it's how you serve, it's how you give. Now, they might be part of it. He just simply says, we are. You are. And it's the picture of, and I know that this is hard to grasp, God doesn't forget, God doesn't need to be reminded, and God actually doesn't have a nose, he's a spirit. He doesn't smell, but it's as if God smells and says, that's my son. He died. He gave his life. He rose from the dead. He has given people grace, faith, and salvation. He enables them to live in a way that honors me and glorifies me. And he is the one that caused the triumph. That's what Easter's all about. Now, does the fragrance only affect or impact God? No. Go back to verse 14. Through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So it affects God, but then it affects other people around us. What they smell reminds them of the triumph, of who God is, of who Jesus Christ is, of what he did, the fragrance of his knowledge. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was born. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place. This is what he's done for us. And he says we diffuse that, we spread that wherever we go and whoever we come in contact with. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, verse 15, and among those who are perishing. He said there's only two types of people in this world, two types of people biblically. Those who are being saved, believers. Those who are unsaved, those who are perishing, unbelievers. He says every person is in one of those categories, and the fragrance is smelled and impacts them. How? How does it impact those people? What Paul's going to tell us is that the impact depends on which group you're in. If you're in one group, it affects you one way. If you're in the other, it affects you differently. Look at verse 15 and then 16. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So he says, to those who are perishing, to those who are unbelievers, to those who are unsaved, it's the fragrance of death. So they're the ones at the back of the triumph and who are going to smell this and say, well, that's the last thing I smell before I step into eternity. So it's the fragrance of death. For us, it confronts people with their sin because they're still in their sin and what they'll experience, eternal separation from God in hell. But it also gives them hope. It tells them, I used to be at the end of the line, but because of God's grace, because of Christ, because of his gift of faith, grace, and salvation, he moved me from the back of the line to those marching in triumph. And if you're willing to humble yourself and ask for help and put your faith and trust in him and accept that free gift, then you don't have to be at the end of the line anymore. You can be marching in triumph, not marching marked for death. But he also says, to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So to other believers, those who are saved, it's a fragrance of life. It reminds them of who God is, what he's done, that eternity is real and it's guaranteed where they're going to spend it. Not paying for their sins, Jesus already did that. It comforts them, encourages them, gives them hope, enables them not to lose heart and to live with strength in weakness because of who Jesus is and what he's done. What does the fragrance of triumph smell like to you? What does the fragrance of triumph smell like to you? Life or death? being saved or perishing? Does it make you remember, I'm saved, I know where my eternity is, or does it confront you that I'm not saved and I know where my eternity is? What category does it remind you you're in? Marching in triumph or marching marked for death? When you smell it, when you experience, when you interact with a believer, does it comfort you, encourage you, give you strength and weakness? Or does it make you feel the weight of your sin because you know that you're still walking marked for death? The impact of the triumph in Christ is that also that we are sufficient in Christ. We are sufficient in Christ. At the end of verse 16, Paul asks a rhetorical question. And who is sufficient for these things? The answer is no one. No one can move themselves from the end of the line to march in triumph. They can't do that on their own. No one is adequate to save themselves, to move them from one category to another. No one is able in themselves to say, well, I smell like death, but now I can smell like life. And no one is equipped, sufficient to do that on their own, or to then, if we have been moved from the back of the line to the front, no one is able to serve God on their own, but they are in Christ. They are through his triumph that makes them sufficient. 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to talk about this next week. Paul says this, look at verses 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians 3. He builds on this sufficiency idea. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient. Do you get the point? It's not from me, it's from God. And Paul contrasts the question and the expected answer with verse 17 of chapter 2. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He says, those who are peddling the word of God. And you might be thinking, what is Paul saying? Well, think of a con artist. Think of a scammer. They're trying to convince you that they're sufficient on their own, and that, well, God's a nice thing. God's word is a nice thing. But just to add on, you're sufficient on your own. You don't need that. And that's what they present. They're adequate. They're capable. All on their own. They're equipped. They've moved from the back of the line to the front of the line on their own. And they're able to serve God on their own. David Garland says this, God chose me despite my personal insufficiency and gives me a divine sufficiency to fulfill the task assigned to me. Where are you in the sufficiency thought process? Are you deceiving yourself? You're the con artist. You've just scammed yourself and saying, I'm sufficient on my own. I got from the back of the line to the front on my own. Or that it's, I'm sincere. That's what Paul says. I'm sincere. I'm sufficient only because of, only from, only through, only in Christ. How do you and I see ourselves? Sufficient, adequate, capable, able. I have enough. I'm smart enough. I have enough resources, enough experience. I have enough in my bank account. It's, I'm good to go. Or my ability, my wisdom, my knowledge, my experience, my money, all comes from God. It is He that makes me sufficient. It's only because, only from, only in and through the triumph that I am sufficient, because God did the work. The triumph of God in Christ should impact us. We should be in awe and wonder that we used to be at the end of the procession marked for death, and we're now marching in triumph. We're no longer in that category. We should be amazed that Jesus was triumphant. He was the victor. He wasn't defeated. He defeated sin, hell, death, the grave, and Satan. And that we follow him in triumph. But if we're not, if we haven't made that decision, if we haven't responded to that, we're still at the end of the procession, and we're like those prisoners marked for death, captured, waiting to be executed, because our sins are still our own, and we haven't trusted in Jesus to pay for our sins. If we're part of the triumph, we move from the end of the line to the beginning. Are we in awe and wonder and amazed that we didn't do anything, we couldn't do anything, but God did it for us? He gave us faith, grace, and salvation. And he moved us from being marked for death to being part of the triumph, celebrating. What does the fragrance of the triumph of God in Christ smell like to you? Life or death? Are you being saved or are you perishing? Does it comfort you? Or does it make you remember, I'm at the end of the line. I'm marked for death. That's where I'm going to end up. When you smell it, does it encourage you, help you not to lose heart, to have strength in weakness? Or does it say, I'm still struggling. I'm at the end of the line. I'm still bearing the weight of my sin, and I can't fix it. And I have no hope. Are you deceived about where you're at? Well, I'm in the beginning of the line because of my efforts. I'm sufficient on my own. Or are you recognizing that I couldn't figure out how to get from the end of the line to the beginning, but God did it for me? I'm sufficient. I am in triumph in Christ because of Christ alone, not because of me. And I'm equipped to not only be there, but to serve and to worship and to be part of that only because of God. We are and should be impacted by the triumph of God in Christ. What did God speak to you about how it should impact you? Not only what did God say, what are you going to do? What are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? How and where has God said to you this morning, the triumph in Christ should impact you here? It should impact me here in this way. And as you recognize what God's saying to you, what are you going to do in response? How are you going to respond? Are you at the end of the line and you need to say, I need salvation, I need to respond to that? Or am I at the beginning of the line and I've lost the awe? I need to be more in awe and amazed by how I got here and what God's done for me. And how am I affected by when I smell the fragrance of that triumph? Am I encouraged? Am I given strength and weakness, or I'm in despair because I'm at the end of the line? How and where does a triumph in Christ need to impact you and I this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this picture. Lord, I hope that we understand it just a little bit more than we did this morning, before we started this morning. We've never sat through or watched a triumph in the streets like the Corinthians may have, but help us have a little picture of the sights and sounds and even the smells, and apply that to recognize your triumph in Christ through your Son over sin, hell, death, and the grave. Lord, if there's anyone here who's still at the back of the line, marked for death, going to be bearing the weight and accepting the punishment for their own sin, may they respond to the gift of faith, grace, and salvation you offer through the triumph of Easter, through what your Son did on the cross for us. Lord, if they have questions, may they ask someone they know who is moved from the back of the line to the front, and that they might be encouraged and understand the truth even more. We thank you for what you have done through your Son. Lord, help us not to lose the awe and amazement that comes with it, but help us to be thinking about that and recognizing when we smell it, how it should make us draw our minds and our hearts back to you and your Son. We thank you for this picture. Help us to stick with us and impact us as we move forward. Help us to respond to whatever you've spoken to us about today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.